Before we continue with verse 5, let me remind, make an announcement here. Some people had expressed interest to have a little more of what Mr. Hoda taught on customs and tradition. He had put together his note the first 3 hours, and that's what you have here. So you can pick them up if you're interested after church, and if we run out, we'll make some more. We had been looking at the faithfulness of Gaius, and the proof of which we're now going to see in verses 5 and 6a. Because when I say 6a, I mean the first part of verse 6. This is what it says. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Now, verse 5 is really somewhat difficult to translate into the English. If you have the New American Standard, for example, you will see this is the way it translates it. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. If you notice, you'll see that when they are in parentheses, showing that's not a part of the text. So when they did that to help, or at least help us understand how they battle with translating it. The New International Version simply just say, even though they are strangers. And the other one says, especially when they are strangers. Well, the truth remains that because it's very difficult to translate, we cannot fully translate it in English without adding things, so to say. And so, in my mind, the best way is just to go ahead and translate it as literal as one can, and then go back and explain it. And that is the way I'm going to use during my own explanation. This is the way I will translate it. Beloved, you are doing faithfully whatever you labor for the brothers, even this with reference to strangers. Let me repeat that. Beloved, you are doing faithfully whatever you labor for the brothers, even this with reference to strangers. They gave a good report of your love. Now, the apostle addressed Gaius as beloved to indicate his fondness of Gaius and how he is considered, or how he considers him, a very special person. But he says that whatever he does, that he does it in a very faithful manner. Now, the idea of being faithful is another way of saying that Gaius was consistent in his actions. We all, as I mentioned before the break, in a sense, we all should strive for a life of consistency. And, you know, there are people that, you know, you can almost tell what they're going to do the next day because their life pattern is set up in a consistent manner. I give a very simple illustration. There are many of you that people know that 10 o'clock you'll be here on Sundays. When they say 6:30 or 7, they know you're here. I mean, unless something is wrong or you're out of town, they know you'll be here. What is that? That's called consistency. So in that way, you become predictable in that aspect. And so this is the type of thing that I believe that believers should be involved with, that our lives become more predictable in that sense, that people can tell that we are going to do certain things in a more consistent way. In my understanding, though, of the spiritual life, consistency or faithfulness begins with one's attitude towards the Word of God. Those who are faithful in learning the Word of God are those with the potential of being faithful believers. If a believer is not consistent in his intake or learning of the Word of God, there is no way for that believer to be ever a faithful believer. So Gaius conducting himself according to the doctrine that he learned faithfully. For it is his faithfulness to the word that led to his actions that are being described here as the actions of somebody who is consistent. So then, it is important for us to realize that God, the Holy Spirit, did not want to limit what actions that constituted faithfulness. And that is why we read, whatever you labor for the brothers. He didn't say, it begins with whatever. It doesn't tell us exactly, it just says whatever. Now the reason I say this is what you might call an indefinite expression. It's not very definitive in the sense it doesn't tell us what. We know that in principle, Gaius showed some hospitality to those who visited his church, but there was more to his actions that it was unnecessary to go into the detail. The reason being this, see, a lot of time we all like to copy things in a way, and in most times you'll find Christians trying to copy what they call the manners or the mannerism of other Christians, as if it is something that is God rubber stamped, so to say. No, this is the Holy Spirit realizes that we're all individuals, but the principles never change, the truth never change. How we may apply them may differ. It may change because of so many other factors. So it will be inappropriate to list Gaius' activities, because if the Holy Spirit listed it, some people will just say, okay, if I just did this, I'll be a faithful Christian. You may do all those and may not really be a faithful Christian. So this is why the principle is faithfulness to the truth, consistency to the truth, rather than one particular activity or the other. For we know, for him though, we need to understand the principle by which he operated. He was a very generous believer who also was consistent. And I keep using the word consistent. Now these are the only things that we need to know, that as believers, we need to be generous, we need to be consistent. So it doesn't matter what else that you become consistent in, or how many ways we can find that you are consistent, but the key thing is, are you a consistent person when it comes to the truth? Can we say that? That our lives as believers are very consistent. Now, how we display our generosity, for example, we depend on what opportunities that God has provided us. So now we come to the phrase that I think actually wasn't quite well translated, and that is, even this with reference to strangers. The point is that Gaius was generous towards his fellow believers, especially those in his local church. That's, we know that for certain. But then, he did not stop there. Rather, he extended that type of attitude to believers who were not in the same locale. And this is why the word that's not translated in most of our English versions is the Greek word tuto. Tuto. T-O-U-T-O. Tuto. That's the word that I translated this. And that this is very important in understanding what the explanation is. This refers to what? Hospitality. It refers to his consistency of action that he has demonstrated to those believers who live within his own periphery. But now he has extended that. So the apostle is saying that as Gaius is faithful in all his labors towards those brothers in his locale, that he has also shown this same attitude of generosity to the believers who are strangers to him. Now there is probably an equivalent way to express this. There are Christians in this country who are supporting a lot of Christians' activities, missionaries in many other parts of the world, so that the truth can be brought to these Christians. You don't know them personally, but you have that generosity within you to realize that it is important to help support those individuals so that the word of God, that they will receive the word of God. That is the type of the spirit that is being explained here. It is the spirit of generosity, not necessarily by the way you display it, as we'll emphasize later on. Now, he talks about the strangers, though. The word strangers comes from the Greek word xenos. X-E-N-E-O-S. N-O-S. That's the word Xenos. Xenos means a foreigner, a stranger. It also means a guest. So we can, you know, this word could be, Xenos could be a foreigner, a stranger, or a guest. That's the many meanings that you find listed in a typical lexicon. However, the meaning guest is not common in the New Testament. Instead, we see the word host, as we find it in most translations in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans 16, 23, that's where it's used, this word, but it's used as a host instead of a guest. So when people think of strangers, think about it for a moment. When people start thinking of strangers, fears always sets in that creates some form of tension, or sometimes that is that fear that creates the hostility that exists between a native and a stranger. Generally, this tension is a result of ignorance, since man is always feels threatened when confronted with something that is strange to him, or be it a concept or a person. Whenever we, as human beings, once we become exposed to something that's very strange to us, our first line of defense is to become hostile towards that idea, towards that concept, or towards that person. But this tension that exists between a native and a stranger was totally absent with Gaius. Now you begin to see what type of person he is. So here is the proof that he was a matured believer. He has grown to the point that to him, he could not possibly consider another believer as a stranger, even though in actuality, this person is a stranger to him. But because of his thinking, because of the spiritual level he has reached, he would never consider another believer a stranger. This is the attitude that tells us where he is in terms of his spiritual life. Now we have to also go back and remember the time in which this was written to recognize something about strangers. In the ancient world, though, people were very, very hostile to strangers. You know why? One of the reasons is, as soon as they see some strange faces, the first assumption they will make is, uh-oh, here is somebody coming to attack our city. That's the first assumption. And that is the main reason they become very hostile towards that person. And in many cases, they will kill them. In many cases. And that's even happened to most missionaries. There were a lot of missionaries who were killed in the 16th and 17th century because they went to a place, people have never seen a person that looked like them. And immediately they assumed that this were some kind of thing, and sometimes they called them evil spirit and killed them. Why? Because they saw something different from what they are used to, and immediately they assumed that these missionaries were threats, when in truth, they were bringing them the gospel of life. And so this is the thing that happened in the ancient world, and many, many times when these missionaries would go out and start preaching these new concepts about resurrection, they get very hostile towards them. And so many people went into the attitude, once you see a stranger, kill him. But as time went on, people began to realize, wait a minute now, sometimes a stranger may be very helpful instead of being an enemy. And there have been cases where strangers or people who have moved from one place to the next place have become very instrumental in either blessing the place. And so once they realize that, they began at that time to pass laws. And the laws were to protect foreigners or strangers. When they saw strangers, they would not immediately attack them. If they suspect them of anything, then they will have to present their case before the courts, and they will be tried, and if they're proven to be what they think they are, then they will be executed. Otherwise, they will not be executed. And so this is the thing that we saw in the ancient world, and that is the background for understanding what Gaius was like. You see, because for him, it was difficult for him to see another believer. And I can consider him a stranger. But with Christians all over the world at that time, of course, it was not difficult to welcome another brother. Once they know for sure that that person is a believer. Now, I use that word for sure because today it's very lamentable because there is a serious confusion between the Christian faith and religion today. In other words, what I'm saying is this. In the ancient world, once a person says that he was a believer, that was enough. Everyone would take him at face value. Whatever he said, that's it. Well, today, you cannot really do that for several reasons. First of all, too many people tell you they are Christians, when in reality they are not Christians. They just, according to the traditions of their father, they've been going to that church day in, day out. But they have never personally trusted Christ as Savior. And so because of that, it makes it very difficult in the time in which we live not to be a little bit apprehensive towards other Christians, unless you know with certainty that they are Christians. And that's why I say it is lamentable, because that ought not to be. According to what we see here with Gaius, once he realized that this person was a believer, he never treated him as a stranger, but he considered him a part of the same family because that was the person was. So then let me emphasize that one of the reasons that there is hostility between a native and a stranger is the fear of the unknown. That's the main reason people get afraid of each other. There's some uncertainty, especially of a stranger. Or one could question then the motive of the stranger. That may be one reason people get afraid. But when a person is a believer, his motive should be only one thing. And that is to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, that person is no longer a stranger, but a fellow believer. So to help deal with a believer who is a stranger, we as believers should always understand that as the Gentiles were commanded not to regard themselves as strangers to the plan of God when compared to the Jews, that we as Christians should have the same kind of mentality. This is what, for example, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, encouraged them not to think as strangers in the sense of being separate from God when measured with the Jews. Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. This is the way originally the apostle was so concerned, that a lot of time the Gentile believer who consider himself separated from the Jews, because the Jews claim that they have the law and that God was for them. And Paul says, no, once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you immediately realize that there is a wall that existed between a Gentile and a Jew. That wall has been broken down. Because that wall has been broken down, Paul says, in your mind as a believer, destroy anything that would create that barrier, because it's a thinking. And that is what we see here, that Gaius is free of. He doesn't have anything that we can charge him of. And that is important that we understand this. Now, a lot of time, when we see things like this in the Word of God, it becomes also important that we properly understand its application. Here is a fact that all of us should recognize. Whether you're a native or a stranger, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ truly should adopt the attitude that he or she is a stranger in this world. Every believer should recognize that he or she is a stranger. All the faithful men of the Word of God have been listed to us. All of them had that thinking. By that, I'm referring to Hebrews 11:13, where we see an example. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11 is always considered a list of the faithful in the Old Testament. But this is, look at just what it says. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And look at what, that's the key here. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. That is the key. Every one of them had the thinking. They understood that they were strangers. And that is the thing that all of us as believers must have. So then let me remind us that we are not going to make much headway in our spiritual life until we begin to understand and begin to believe that we are indeed strangers to this world. In other words, we have nothing in common with this world, even though we live in it. If we keep this attitude in our thinking, then we'll become more conscious of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with other believers. And that means, it goes back to what we saw in Psalms 26, we begin to see that we become very cautious of associating or having a deep social association with those who have no interest in the Word of God, because they also are strangers to every believer. So this is what we see here. Now, how did the apostle learn about all this? We've been looking at the faithfulness of Gaius. And I mentioned that definitely he knew something about him. But yet we're told there is something that he's focusing on, and that is his faithfulness when it comes to generosity. And the question is, how did he know? Well, it is certainly through these brothers who could have been considered strangers by Gaius, but he didn't. So the apostle writes to us in verse 6 now, he says, they have told the church about your love. They have told the church about your love. There is the indication that when the church assembled, believers who had visited other churches would give a report to the whole church regarding the welfare of the churches that they have visited. This was a practice could even be seen from the report given by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. That gives us the background to believe that when people travel in those days, when a group of believers left one church, visited another one, they'll come back with a report and give it to the whole congregation. This we read, it says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is their practice. Whenever they come back, they give information. They give a report as to what happens. So it was during this type of meeting that these evangelists or missionaries gave their report about the church where Gaius worshipped. But they were so much impressed by the hospitality of Gaius that they focused on him during their report. He wasn't the only one. Probably he wasn't the only believer who is faithful. But this caught their attention a lot more, his hospitality, and that is why he was the object of their report. Now, we keep emphasizing that love is a thought-action phenomenon that results in that which is always honoring to the Lord, and that here we see the proof of it. These men were not impressed, or they were not reporting on the fact that these people were told to hug and kiss each other in the church, as some try to do today. They will have none of that. That wasn't the issue here. Now, if you think for it for a moment, how could these people be reporting on emotion? It wasn't emotion they were reporting on. They were reporting on something concrete. Furthermore, if Gaius had thought of nice things about these missionaries and stopped there, well, these men would have had nothing to report about him. So then it is clearly that there is a series of actions shown to them by Gaius that impress these missionaries or evangelists. So the point is this, that love must always be active in order to benefit anyone. Love must always be active if it's going to be beneficial to anyone. A passive love, in a sense, is not a strong witness as the active love is. Now, let me be sure you understand what I'm using the word passive love. By passive love, I mean this. A mindset where a person does not think of evil or hatred towards another person. He or she has a good thought towards that person, but no action to any other thing. That's what I mean by passive. You have a good thought, you know, you don't hate the person, but you never put whatever it is that goes in your mind is never translated into action. That is what a passive love is. But the truth of the matter is, a complete love must be both passive and active. Now, before we leave these two verses, then let us now summarize what we have considered in them concerning Gaius. We have seen that he was a consistent, generous, and a man of action. He was consistent, he was generous, and he was a man of action. His faithfulness was demonstrated in his continuous display of hospitality and other services that he rendered to other believers. Faithfulness on our part as believers must be measured in terms of our consistency to the Word of God as well as the consistency of our actions. A generous believer is consistent in his generosity. Now, it is not a matter of being generous to one and not to the other. If one is faithful, he is generous no matter who is involved. There is a misconception, though, when it comes to generosity. Actually, it's going to be part of our coming up passage when we begin to look the other half of this section that the apostle deal with. People misunderstand, or at least misunderstand, this issue of generosity. Some people think that it is something that applies to believers who are wealthy or those who are rich. Not at all. You may be very poor and be a very generous person. Now, it doesn't always have to do with wealth or lack of it. It is an attitude of the soul. Generosity is an attitude of the soul. The point is that we should all become faithful within whatever the Lord has given to us. We should live so that our lives will be something that should cause other people to give thanks and continue to pray for us as believers, because we are faithful in whatever way that the Lord had made us a steward. That is the issue, and that is the thing that the apostle had in mind when he began to talk about the faithfulness of Gaius. So now, having talked about this, we now need to move to the next aspect, which is really what the apostle had to emphasize to Gaius. He has been talking about how faithful he is. Now we see he's been focusing on his generosity. But now he goes in to give him a little more instruction. And that instruction is what we may call hospitality for those who preach the Word of God. Hospitality towards those who preach the Word of God. That's what we see here. And we're going to actually watch it. Actually, it's from verse 6b to verse 8. That is a concern there. That's what the apostle has been involved with in trying to explain a little more about this person. And so we have seen that he had praised him. He praised Gaius for his faithfulness in being generous and hospitable to strangers who are believers in the previous section. But now he needs to emphasize that he should do it more often. He should do it or be faithful as he has been to continue to do so. So it may seem a little odd, but we will discover that the apostles' reason for emphasizing this matter of hospitality is because of the importance attached to the what I call the spread of the gospel. And so the section reads this way: "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men, so that we may walk together for the truth." Now, the first recommendation that we see here is to continue to act honorably when it is time to provide for the necessities essential for the return of these missionaries. This is implied in the expression, "You will do well." Now, the Greek word here, translated well, is actually kalos. K-A-L-O-S. That's the word translated well here. It means excellently. It means well. But it also means commendably or honorably. While there's nothing wrong with the use of the word well, we can say you've done well. However, to me, it is better this word for us to use the meaning honorably. Somebody's acting honorably, because the whole sentence deals with the manner of action that guys will take in the future. And that's why I think honor or honorably is a better way to view it. Now, I think that the way almost all the English versions have translated some portion of this sentence is somehow misleading, because it hides the true emphasis that we see is emphasis on action. The translation "to send on their way" is a little bit misleading, because you will get the impression that what we have is an infinitive here, but in real sense, the Greek is actually a present participle. And that is one of those nice things in the Greek that help us see things. It's a present participle. Now, the issue that he is trying to emphasize here is this. It is true that the word is really to send away, but it is used, the word that we see here is propembo. Propempo, P-R-R-O-P-E-M-P-O. That's the word "send away." It means to send before. It is actually used for assisting a person in a journey, either by escorting them or accompanying them, or by fitting that person with everything they need to take a trip. That is the way this word is used. Now, we also have that since it's a participle, the main verb here is the word "to do." So what this does for us, this is what I'm saying. The apostle is telling Gaius to do something. He's going to do something. But then when we have this word "participle" being a present, it will tell us actually the time to do whatever John was asking him to do. It will be defined according to the participle. In other words, the instruction here is something that is to be carried out at a given time. And that is the time that the apostle wants him to act honorably. And that is when these people are ready to go back. That is when he is being instructed to act honorably. So this is why I will translate it. "You will act honorably." This is the best way to translate it, to reflect that he is saying this action should only take place at a certain point. And this is what he says: "You will act honorably when you send." See, that's the difference. When you send them forward on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, I want you to catch the difference. There's a subtle difference. It is true that he is always a person who is very hospitable. Now, and you think about it for a moment. If we have said now that this man has been a faithful believer, he has shown the spirit of generosity, why would it then make sense for the apostle to remind him? And that is why we need to dig into the Greek now to say, to understand that what he's saying is, listen, when these people start going, you act this way. It doesn't mean that he's ignoring the fact that he has been a very generous believer. Rather, what he's trying to do is to emphasize the fact that when these people are ready to go, then that is the time for him to take this action. And so then, from the context, we should be able to infer two things. First of all, that these missionaries have come back to the church where Gaius was, and they will now need continued support. That's the first thing we could know. The second, though, is there is evidence that some may have felt that it is not fashionable to help these missionaries, so that they will continue to do what they do, and those who try to help them may have been despised somehow by some other members of the group. And so the apostle assures Gaius that what he was doing was right and honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I am convinced that we should translate or use the word honorably instead of the word well. So the word them, of course, refers to those visiting missionaries who came to the church where Gaius was. So it was likely that this letter was being sent to him so that when these people have finished staying and they start coming back, that he will now act honorably in preparing for them to come home. Now, here is the point that we should not really miss in all of this. To act honorably, our actions must be related to the truth. You cannot act honorably if your actions are not defined or related to truth. No one acts honorably unless he references his life or his action to some truth. But here, John indicates that for the believer to act honorably, he must do it with reference to God. Now, this is why he says, in a manner worthy of God. Now, remember that it is the fitting of these missionaries for their journey home that must be done in a manner that is suitable or worthy of God. Now, of course, the word worthy, axios, A-X-I-O-S, that's the word translated worthy. It means actually suitably or in a manner worthy of. Now, the idea here is to equip these missionaries in a way that is suitable for God or worthy of God. Now, this brings us the question, what does it mean to send them away in a manner worthy of God? Now, to answer this question, we should always bear in mind that God is the ultimate target for every of our actions. God is the ultimate target, although there may be an immediate recipient of our actions, but in true sense, the ultimate target is God. Our life as believers must be conducted in such a way to reflect the character of God. Now, the whole point of our spiritual life is to do everything as unto the Lord. Everything we do should be done in such a way as if we are doing it directly for God. That is the issue that he's trying to press on us in this passage. The truth of the matter is that whatever we do, we should realize we are doing it for God, not for any human being. And this is what we have to understand here. The phrase that we're considering, though, calls into question the manner and the spirit that we exhibit in giving. That's what we have here. Therefore, then, let us take one more look of that phrase. Our phrase says, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, the point that I want to focus on is the nature of the provision for these missionaries. We all need to examine the implication of this phrase truthfully. In other words, if you are making provisions for God, what will you do? If God could call you up and say, please pack my bag for traveling, knowing that I'm traveling in a route, or a route, as the British would say, that people will be hostile to me, what will you say? Also, he may say, there is no way I can get anything on the road, for I have nothing. Now, I know this sounds a little bit absurd, since I just mentioned God. Well, it shouldn't be really to us, because God does not need anything from us, yet his messengers do. And I use this scenario only to demonstrate the reality of what's involved in our passage. See, I know that women are very careful in this sort of thing, being very careful in packing things for traveling. Now, this explains why, you know, a woman is traveling for just 2, 3, or 4 days, and she packs 4, 3, or 4 suitcases. Men, of course, will stand in awe and wonder what in the world she's going to do with all of this. But you know, a woman doesn't leave anything for chance. She knows exactly, she doesn't want to leave a thing that she has to function with during those 3, 4 days. She packed almost the whole house. Well, that's the point of this. What's my point? Most men are not good for packing for travel. Well, what we're studying here is something different. We're studying something whereby a woman does not have an advantage over a man. Rather, we are studying something that all believers have the same potential from God. By that I mean this is what I'm referring to. If you really receive that call from God to pack for him to travel, how will you pack for him? Now, you think about it a little bit. You see, when you think about soldiers, for example, when soldiers go into a foreign country or if they go to battle, whether they succeed or not begins with how they were sent off. In other words, if they are properly cared for, in other words, if their food, they are supplied good, adequate ration, they are supplied right ammunition and everything, then that guarantees almost that if everything being equal, they are going to succeed. And that is the spirit that we're looking at here. Most believers would say that they will give to the Lord their best, and that they will leave nothing for chance. Well, that they will put everything that he will need and more. But is that really true? Some will say, well, if God told me, pack for, I will do everything. But I'm telling you, he's telling you that now. But the question is, are you really willing to give the best of everything that you have for him? That's the issue here. Now, please know, though, that giving here does not necessarily mean money. Although money is a part of it, giving your best could be giving the best of your time. You know, a lot of people have even hard time coming to sit for an hour to study the Word of God. And they have 24 given to them. But they can even spend an hour or two to study the Word of God. And yet they will claim that they are giving God their best. You couldn't possibly be doing that unless people begin to think in that way. Furthermore, you see, many people boast of their generosity and how they give this or that to those who are needy or those who are poor. But what type of things are they giving? May I remind you, most people give only those things they find no use for. That's the type of thing most people will give. But now, if you consider our passage, they are giving unto God, but they are giving to him what they find no use for. Now, I know that makes it a little more dramatic, because we always think that we're trying to help this person or that person. But the truth of the matter is this. Abraham, for example, he remembered this. He understood this principle very well, that when he saw those three men who were angels, including our Lord Jesus Christ, he entertained them in a way that, in my mind, will be almost equivalent to what we're studying here. He entertained them in such a way to show that he recognized that whatever he was doing was to God, not for those men. It just happened that one of them was the Son of God. But you see, he could have said, well, after all, I'm trying to help them. One of them said to Sarah, go look for some leftovers and heat it up and give to them. They don't have a choice. After all, we've been nice to them. But that's not what we read. Because you understand the principle that we're dealing with here. Because in Genesis 18:7, this is what we read. Genesis 18:7. We read, this is what he says. Then he ran to the hut and selected a choice fender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. See, he and Sarah provided them excellent food. Now, if you read the whole story, beginning from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 18, you realize that Abraham had an attitude that is fantastic. He did it with joy of his soul. He was not under duress of any kind. Rather, he enjoyed doing it. I know that many believers are that way. There are a lot of believers who enjoy doing things, being very generous. And if you're one of them, the Lord knows who you are. But in any case, the thing that this passage does for us is to begin to challenge our understanding, our serious understanding, our attitude towards this whole idea of giving and providing for the ministry. Now, the implication of what we're studying is that this, that no church or group of churches should contemplate on sending out missionaries without properly taking care of them. They are soldiers that you're sending out to go and fight in a foreign land, so to say, with a foreign and unseen enemy. And therefore, they must be taken care of. Their basic necessities must be taken care by believers. And I'm going to show, later on, maybe by next week, I'm going to show that it's not really a suggestion. It's a command given to every believer, so to really test our obedience. If you say, yes, I have the spirit of generosity, it's going to be tested out here. Now, we're not speaking of luxury, but we're talking about necessities. The apostle tells Gaius to equip these missionaries as if he was equipping God. That's the key. So this makes it difficult for us to understand, at least in my mind, the practice of so many churches who feel that their pastors should have the least they can afford. They should never get the best. They say, well, after all, he's a pastor. He should have the barest minimum. But the question is that fitting the minister as if they were fitting God? Now, a pastor may hear this and say, well, this passage is a demand for me to live in luxury. Not at all. It is only the basic necessities that are covered here. We should realize that basic necessities, of course, are relative. It all depends on where a person lives and his circumstances. But the point remains is this: to provide for missionaries, evangelists, and pastors, we all should bear in mind that we are not doing it for these individuals, but for God. So then, to me, this phrase calls for all congregation to examine themselves in relation to those who serve them. Are they providing for them in a manner worthy of the Lord? There is no doubt in my mind that those congregations that are composed of pastors and believers who seek to honor the Lord do follow this instruction. But this cannot be said of many or majority of the churches. This then, in my mind, of course, is also a call for the sleeping pastors to wake up and teach the word of God so that their congregations will be blessed, so that they in turn will take good care of them. Now, the mistake, I believe, is this: many pastors put their support first before their function. The truth of the fact is the support should follow the function. And that is what the apostle is concerned with here. And so he is giving Gaius a command as to what to do when these men will begin to leave this area or this church, to really be sure that they lack nothing as they travel, that they should be well fitted for the journey, that they should be taken care of. Well, we are really out of time, and by next week we begin to see the rest of this encouragement. Let's pray. We have started to see this morning how God expects every believer to be faithful in every way. Now, if you're here without hope and without Christ, what we have studied does not apply to you. If you've not personally trusted Christ as your Savior, none of these things apply to you. The only thing that will apply to you right now is to first have life with God. You may say, how? By believing in Christ. You see, Christ went to the cross and died for you. Every sin that you've committed will ever commit, he died for them. And so, all you have now is your attitude towards him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. In other words, if you believe him, he doesn't ask you to bring anything to him. He doesn't ask you to make promises. He just said, believe. In other words, if you trust that Christ died on the cross for you, the moment you do that, that's the moment that God will give you his eternal life, and that's the moment that God will give you his righteousness, both of which are necessary to have a life with him forever. Therefore, the option is to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be faithful Christians. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.